for the backs of fools.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 19, we're going to do our best to work through the bulk of it today. There's a lot in this chapter, so we may not get all the way through it, but I think we'll get the fundamental concepts down so that we'll be able to work through it. So you'll be able to finish off the key thoughts on your own and in your own study. I want to reiterate something that we talked about early on as we began this study in Proverbs. That is especially for some of you who may have not had a godly father. Maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home. Maybe you weren't raised in that atmosphere where you had someone to really lead you and guide you. A lot of men in our generation lament the fact that they didn't have the fatherly care and attention that they would like. And you can spend your time lamenting that, or you can come to the Scripture and see this extraordinary resource that God has provided for you, how He will father you if you had no father in the Lord, how He's willing to sit and give you the counsel that a father should give his son or his daughters. And that's exactly what's happening in Proverbs. The setting is Solomon, King Solomon, the second king of Israel, giving these words to his son or sons. And at the same time, we know it's the Holy Spirit speaking to God's people, so that we're being met in our need and we're being fathered by Him in the most amazing and wonderful way. And as you can see by my graphic here, maybe you don't talk to yourself. I do. And as we're going to look here in this passage, I think we're going to find that that's actually a very biblical practice, not necessarily brought on by the diminishment of mental capacity, which my wife might intimate is my cause for talking to myself. No, there's something really important that's going on in this. And one of the most important weapons, in fact, in the Christians that's given to the Christian for us to use in dealing with the battle of indwelling sin. And if you're not battling with indwelling sin, there's one of just a couple of options that are possible for you. It may be you're not born again. Because the person who comes to the saving knowledge of Christ soon finds out that there are leftovers of sinful desires that still strive to master us and to rule in us. And that can come in all sorts of different forms. We'll tease out some of them as we work through this. So maybe you're not a Christian here today, and this you can't identify with this passage because you don't have these competing realities going on inside of you. We'll discuss that. It may be that you're trying to fool yourself. You're a Christian trying to pretend that you're a lot holier than you are. And the truth is, this battle belongs to the believer. It's all the way through Scripture that this is the normal state of the one who has come to Christ. If you're not grappling with this, and the third possibility is not that you're fooling yourself as much as you just don't want to have to deal with it. You want to get saved and have that as sort of fire insurance, as Clay talked to us a couple weeks ago when he spoke at the men's breakfast. Maybe that's all that's in your mind. And the idea of actually serving Christ and walking with Him is not part and parcel of how you think a Christian is called to live. But I've got news for you. He is Lord of your life, or He is not your Savior either. That's the way Scripture lays it out. And the two-stage concept of, well, I can just be saved and then somewhere down the line I'll make Him Lord of my life. What you're saying is, I reject You. I just want what You can do for me. That's not salvation. Salvation is coming to the Christ who is Lord of all. And the earliest baptismal formula that was used in the early church was that simple thing. Ho Jesu Christu, Christ Jesus is Lord. I have given up all other lordships in my life and submitted to Him. That was the thing that the average Christian was called upon to declare. So here we have this incredible tool that's given to us here, and I want you to participate in it, to take full advantage of it. Now, for some of you, the fact that there is a conscious, or you ought to be conscious of your inner dialogue with sin, that may be a new thought to you. Maybe you're not the kind of person that examines your own thoughts and heart And that's going to prove to be a problem for you as you try to grow in Christ. Because as we're being sanctified, conformed to His image, that image that we're being made into is to bear His character. And to bear His character is to bring our thoughts under His lordship. It's to bring our attitudes there. It's to change how we see things and how we love things. And that's going to grow in us. So for some of you, this may be an entirely new concept, but Solomon doesn't want to leave his son without a knowledge of this battle and how it functions, this inner dialogue, and how it works. Now, Jesus enters into the understanding of this early on when he says in Matthew 15 that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. Not external things as much as internal things. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. That had to do with the controversy he was involved in right then. But this is a realization that every Christian has to say. And maybe you've said this. I know I've said this at times before I was thinking about it more clearly. I'll say something in harshness to my wife or to someone else and then later say, you know, that really wasn't me. Well, who was it? Well, of course it was me. It was a sinful part of me. But it was me. And to deny that and to assume that all of our temptation to sin only comes from the outside is to live in a very unreal world. And what that will lead to is an approach to sanctification, to growing in the likeness of Christ, that's modeled around hiding, isolating yourself, as though sin can be caught like a nasty disease from other people and not recognizing the inwardness of our sin. Now, the externals can help bait us and draw that out of us, but it can't draw out of us anything that isn't in us. That's the problem. And so Jesus identifies this early on. Galatians goes on, Paul later, to tease out some of the same ideas. The works of the flesh, that's me, self, considered apart from the fullness of Christ, are evident. And this is what it looks like. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, the attempt to manipulate God, enmity, that's divisions between us, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But these come out of us. They don't come from the outside. They come from within. But no one enters any of these activities, saved or unsaved, but certainly for those of us that know Christ already, no one enters into any of these activities without some form of contemplation first. We always think about our sin first. We may not realize that we've been thinking about our sin first. And that's what this chapter is so potent at opening up for us. James gives us the progression in chapter 1. He says that each person is tempted first when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. This is where temptation starts. My own desire looking out and seeing something and wanting it, whatever it may be. And we'll talk about a few of those other things as we go. Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire when it has conceived, that's the second part. Third, gives birth to the sin. So I'm lured by it, by my own desire. I think about it, and in that thinking about it comes the conception, and eventually then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It brings forth deadness in the soul. We're not talking about the person losing their salvation, but deadness in the sense of deadness to the moving of the Spirit, deadness to the truth, deadness to the conscience, to those things that God's given us. And in the believer, within this fourfold process of being lured by one's own desire and the actual sin that's given birth to it, is this center thought of conception. And this is where the battle must be won against indwelling sin. Where sin gets its conception, where it's conceived within us so that it brings forth death. So we look at this as a four-stage process. It's given to us quite clearly again. There is the beginning, which is the enticement that comes from myself, and that enticement leads to conception, which gives birth to sin, which ultimately brings forth death. This is the process that's given to us, and this is exactly the process that Solomon is engaging with for his son in Proverbs chapter 19. We think we are people who have this, and the battle rages in the mind. Gaining an awareness of this dialogue and actively entering into it is what this portion of the Scripture is all about. And it works like this. We've been thinking about a desire we have, and then an illicit one is the idea here. And we imagine what would satisfy that desire. And because we're born again, there's a problem. There is something for the sin in us to overcome in order to obtain what it wants. What sin has to overcome in the believer is the renewed will. When you were born again, you were given a heart that now desires holy things that you didn't desire before, that now longs to serve God. And in order for you to fall into the sin, that will has to be overcome somehow. And this is where this battle goes on. We're going to call it argumentation. We're told that the law is written on our hearts. That's how Paul expresses it in Romans 2. All human beings have something of the law of God in our minds. It's what we call the conscience, left over from how we were created originally in the image of God. And then we fell from that, and this conscience, that by itself isn't all that hard to overcome. If you're in the right company, people can convince you to sin against your own conscience pretty quickly. It's not that hard. The conscience is damaged, and it has its own sinful taint to it. It's defective since the fall, and so that can be overcome. But until the law is written on the heart, until there's the production of new desires that are foreign to our condition before we were saved, there's no real conflict between the two. Now in Christ, we can love righteousness. That's a brand new reality. One of the most amazing things to me is what God gives me as a believer is the capacity to love Him when before I didn't care. That's new. That's birthed in you by His Spirit. That's part of the reality that you're truly a new creature. Before we were born again, we could understand something contrary to God's holiness or law was wrong. But we couldn't love holiness the way the Christian does and want to strive after it and want to put sin to death. Now we can love righteousness. But as anyone who's been a Christian for very long can tell you, while this new love for Christ and His righteousness has been birthed in us, it's not the old loves haven't been totally eradicated. We still love some of our old sin, the sin we had before the conversion. And so this is the battle we're engaged in until we either die or Christ returns. And so this is the nature of the Christian's perpetual conflict and war. The heart and the mind are a battlefield of conflicting loves. We're back to this idea. For the battle rages in the mind. The very same mind which now knows and acknowledges Christ and His rights over us, and a heart that desires to serve Him, but the remnants of indwelling sin want to regain autonomy and let me live my own life, serving my own flesh, my own desires, to make me my own Lord again, answering to no one and to nothing but my own desires without competition. And God articulates this idea even earlier than the book of Proverbs. He articulates it in Genesis 4 when Cain is contemplating his own rage over his brother's sacrifice being accepted and his being rejected. That's the battle in the mind. In Genesis 4, God says to Cain at this point, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Something was defective in the way that he had approached God in his sacrifice. Matter of fact, if we were to look carefully, it's Cain that's rejected, and that's why his sacrifice is rejected. He's not rejected because of his sacrifice. The sacrifice is rejected because of him. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This was the principle from the beginning. That desire, that sin is always there wanting to regain its ascendancy. And instead we're commissioned to rule over it. Sin is ever and always, perpetually, and without ever ceasing, crouching at the door of our hearts and wants to rule. It's the way we are, ever since the fall. But we must rule over it. And I might add here, this is why simply praying that God would remove temptation from us is not enough. It's part of the process. We run to Him for the strength we need. We look to Him. But don't imagine that God is just going to remove your temptations from you. It doesn't work that way. There's a grappling that has to happen here. And if you're praying for that and saying, oh, I'll be fine if I just no longer have to wrestle with this particular sin anymore, forget it. It's not going to happen. That isn't the way He works. You're always going to be tempted. I had an amazing insight to this. Have anybody of you seen the movie A Beautiful Mind, the story of John Nash? A great movie. His biography's a lot messier. John Nash was not as nice as Russell Crowe. And his wife wasn't as nice as Jennifer Connelly. That really broke my heart. But in the real biography of John Nash, he talked about how he continues to deal with his schizophrenia. And it was an interesting insight to the power of the human will and how much more this applies to the believer who now has a renewed will in Christ. John Nash, when he entered back into society and entered back into doing some of his work, he said, I came to realize that those persons who appeared to me, those apparitions, those other personalities, he said they were always going to be there. They were always going to come and talk to me. And the only way I could live was choose to ignore them. I could either interact with them or I could ignore them. But that choice is mine. And it's exactly the same concept that's going on here, except this has to do with eternal salvation and not simply seeing and hearing voices. John Nash sees these people and they try to interact with him, and he says, I just have to act like they aren't there. This is exactly what's going on here for the believer. Sin isn't going to go away. But because I'm in Christ, I'm told that I don't have to respond to it. It's why the language in Romans is so particular, that sin doesn't die, but we die to sin. Sin won't go away, but we don't have to answer its call because we've been renewed in Christ and we have a new place where we can live. So just praying about it isn't enough. There's other things that have to enter in, and this is one of them. So not engaging in the battle willfully makes our prayers as though they had no effect. If we're not going to enter into the battle consciously, just praying about it isn't going to be enough. It's like trying to glue something with an epoxy that requires two agents, but you're only squirting one on the wood. It won't work. It has to come together. I want to give you a long quote, and I understand most of today is introduction. Bear with me. It's important introduction. Sometimes it just works that way. I want to give you a quote from an amazing book. And if you don't have it, it's worth just owning in your library, period. It's from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the doctor, as he was called in England, died 1971, I believe, a year I graduated from high school. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor, a diagnostician especially, before he became a pastor. And after becoming a pastor, he wrote a number of books having to deal with the Christian life, but one especially is called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. What I'm going to give you is an excerpt from that, and it plays with where we are today. You have to speak to yourself, he says. Now, this is in the context of depression, spiritual depression. We're going to use it in other contexts as well. I've said this many times before, and I shall go on saying it. For there's a sense in which what the Scriptures do is teach us how to speak to ourselves. I've been arguing for that from the beginning of the book of Proverbs. I've reminded you that you must speak to yourself, this horrible self. Speak to it and then stir up the gift. He's quoting from Timothy there. Remind yourself of certain things. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are. You must talk to yourself and say, I'm not going to be dominated by you. These moods, or we could say these sins, shall not control me. I'm going out. I'm breaking through. So get up and walk and do something. Stir up the gift. This is the constant exhortation of the Scriptures. If you allow these moods to control you, you will remain miserable, but you must not allow it. Shake them off. Do not recognize them. Say again, away, dull sloth. But how do you do that? In this way, your business and mine is not to stir up our feelings. It is to believe. We're never told anywhere in Scripture that we're saved by our feelings. We are told that we are saved by believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Never once are feelings put into the primary position. They're there, they're real, but they aren't the driving thing. Now, this is something that we can do. I cannot make myself happy, but I can remind myself of my belief. I can exhort myself to believe. I can address my soul the way the psalmist did in Psalm 42. Somebody read it for us in Sunday school this morning. Wasn't it you? No. Yeah, it was you. Yeah. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? It's this inner dialogue. He's talking to himself. Hope thou, believe thou, trust thou. That is the way. And our feelings will look after themselves. Do not worry about them. Talk to yourself. And though the devil will suggest that because you do not feel, you're not a Christian, say no. I do not feel anything, but whether I feel or not, I believe the Scriptures. That's amazing. Believe God's word is true, and I will stay my soul on it. That's what I believe. I will believe in it, come what may. Put belief in the first place and hold on to it. Now, this inner dialogue concept isn't only something that the Christian knows. Even the world knows something of it. I'm not a country western fan. That may injure someone here. I'm sorry. But I do like Lyle Lovett. He's a brilliant writer. And on his album, The Road to Ensenada, he has a fascinating song called It Was a Private Conversation. And in it, he's positioning himself as a musician who's on the road, and he sees a woman come through the door, and he's tempted by her, and he discusses the private conversation in himself. Just listen to the lyrics. And the band, it just kept playing, and she came walking in, and he never stopped to wonder if he'd see her again. It was a private conversation. No one heard him say that girl he left behind him was 2,000 miles away. He just sang, boy, pick up that fiddle and play that steel guitar and find yourself a lady and dance right where you are. And the moral of this story is, I guess it's easier said than done, to look at what you've been through and to see what you've become. It's a private conversation. No one hears you say. It's a private conversation. Now, that's how sin works. It's a private conversation. Now, this leads us back to the text. We do have to get to the text. Solomon doesn't give us any context to this passage. And again, you can come to it and immediately think it's just a bunch of disconnected ideas. But I think, and I'm going to use my sanctified imagination just a little bit here, but I think it bears out that as you work through the text, you get bits and pieces of a scenario. Sometimes studying your Bible is a bit like playing Jeopardy, where they give you the answers and then you've got to think of the questions. That's kind of what's going on in this passage. And so as I've been going through this, reading through it, we're overhearing, and especially in the opening section, the inner dialogue of someone who's wrestling with caving into a sinful desire. In this case, I'm going to argue that the issue appears to be greed, to get some sort of financial gain or position. But in fact, it can apply to any sin. We'll see that. For embedded in every temptation, every one that you and I face, is the promise of gaining something we don't have now. Every temptation has that in it. Maybe it's money. For you, maybe it's joy. Maybe it's contentment. Maybe it's sexual fulfillment or security. You can name it. Doesn't matter. It appears as though the first contemplation has already happened. He's already been approached on this. And he or she is already wanting something, and so they've begun to toss it back and forth inwardly. And the dialogue will take place not only within the individual, but he's even addressing what he thinks the arguments from the other person will be. But you'll see how this goes back and forth in the opening verses. The scenario seems to be one that's being tempted, and he's being asked to give some sort of dishonest testimony with the promise of great reward. I think by a friend, and I think in order to get the friend's child out of trouble. I want you to lie on the witness stand to get my kid out of trouble, and I'm your friend, and I'm going to coax you into this. And in there, even, there's some element of revenge, perhaps whoever got his child into trouble by blowing the whistle. And I'm going to argue that by piecing all the verses together under this grid, you can make sense out of the entire passage in the dialogue, and you'll see how the statements mesh together within himself, both with sin and in his external tempter. So, verse 1-3. He's thinking to himself now, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who's crooked in speech and is a fool. I've been presented with this scenario, but it's better to be poor, to not get the money that I'm contemplating, than to be a fool and enter into this dialogue, enter into this sin. You see, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. It's another key point, actually, an inner dialogue that's separate from where we're going this morning. But if you're a person who has great desire, but you don't have any focus for it, don't chase the desire. Wait until you can clarify it, because you'll miss your way. Having an unspecified desire is the sure way to get yourself in major trouble. And he says, I don't want to go down that path. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Have you ever done that? You've made the dumb decision and then you've said, God, why did you let me do that? See, he knows a little bit of his own heart. And this is why he can dialogue back and forth. It's better to be a man of integrity than to compromise for the sake of gain. Having some unnamed desire that drives me will take me out of the path of walking with God. And I know myself. When I make a stupid decision and suffer the consequences in my heart, even if it's only secretly, I'll blame God. I'll say, you know, in your sovereignty, you could have stopped me. And he says, I don't want to go down that path. Well, sin or desire argues back in verse 4. But wealth brings many new friends, while a poor man is deserted by his friend. Don't you want friends? Don't you want wealth? Don't you want what comes with that? There's the argument inwardly. And so sin or desire argues back. Look at what you're doing. You do this favor for me, and what will the extra money do for you? You'll get friends you don't have now, and you will avoid the pain of being poor and friendless, and they won't abandon you. This one will be indebted to you for life. I'm always going to be your friend. You do this for me, this one thing for me, and you'll always have me as your friend. And if you don't do it, you'll lose me as your friend, and you won't have any other friends anyway. That's the argument. Because sin argues. It comes up with reasons why it should be given into. You have to recognize that in yourself. So, righteousness responds. Think about it. You know that God sees and hears, and you can't escape His hand if you do this. Sin brings judgment. If I bear this false witness, false witnesses will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies won't escape. There's something more here than the immediate I have to contemplate. I can't give in to this right where I am. And so sin retorts quickly. The argument comes back. Come on. Nobody likes a friend they can't count on. This is your chance. You don't even have the assurance of your family sticking by you when you're so inflexible, and you'll end up all alone. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. If you're in this position, think what you'll have. When in your present condition, all a poor man's brothers hate him, and how much more do his friends go from him? He pursues them with words, but he doesn't have them. Sin's arguing with him and saying, come on. You don't want to stay in your pitiful state now, because sin does try to convince you that wherever you are right now, it's a pitiful state. And only by giving in to the sin will you have what you really want and need. That's the argument. In this case, it's his scenario, but it could be all of ours in very different things. And so righteousness then argues back again in verse 8. But not only in verse 8, starting at verse 8, what he does is he takes off. The righteous man at this point says, you know what? I'm going to stop listening to you, and I'm just going to repeat one thing after another to reason through this in a better way. And that's the rest of the chapter. So righteousness answers again, and this time takes off, shouting down sin's arguments with an unbroken stream of counter-arguments. The first one in verse 8, whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. This will not lead me into good, and it is to do myself positive harm if I enter into it. And I have a responsibility. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. We all do as Christians. I have a responsibility before God to make decisions which are good for me. Not foolish decisions. To make sound decisions. Things that are good for the future. And then he says again in verse 9, I can't shake the reality. This kind of action brings God's judgment. I don't want to put myself in that position. A false witness, he repeats what he said earlier, will not go unpunished. And he who breathes out lies will perish. I don't want to do this. I don't want to end up in that place. And so in verse 10, he says, you know, it's not fitting anyway for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Isn't it perverse to gain from evil? Isn't it unfitting? It doesn't work. It isn't right. And to get something I didn't earn? And don't we have a society anchored in that? All of us want something we didn't earn, or there couldn't, a lottery couldn't exist if we didn't have hundreds of thousands of people saying, but I want something I didn't earn. Or a sexual promiscuity, because I want something that I won't be man enough to handle properly by courting and marrying a young woman. I want something I didn't earn. I just want to cash in. He says, it's not fitting. It doesn't match who we are in God, in Christ, in verse 11. I think he's retorting to his compatriot, if you had good sense, you wouldn't be seeking revenge like this anyway. God, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. You're not overlooking it. You're trying to get me to help you, and you're doing the very thing that's contrary to the way that God would counsel us to work. And then verse 12, you don't get it. This is going to open me up to the anger of the one whose favor I really want. I don't want the growling of the king. I want his favor. I want to walk in righteousness and uprightness with him. Don't you know that sin will bring reproach not only on me, but on my family? If I act this way as a foolish son, I'll be a ruin to my father. And a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. I think the idea there, while the concept stands on its own, ladies, you might want to take note. That's not a sexist verse. It's just a reality of who we are as human beings. But the idea there is simply that it disturbs the family and brings distress and discord. This won't end in a good place. Sin will bring reproach not only on me, but on my whole family. And it will produce unending conflict, which I think is the second half of that verse. 14. Earthly gain can only be so great. But the God you want me to sin against is the one who gives intimacy and harmony. Wealth, houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. What I want is that which is in keeping with who God is and what He gives. And not outside of that. Verse 15. Slothfulness casts into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Earthly gain can only be so great, But the God you want to give, I'm sorry, let me jump down. Getting gain this way is going to leave me indolent and in the end bankrupt. If I get my gain this way, if I cash in quick, if I get my get-rich scheme fulfilled, the truth is it will produce other sin in me. This is not the way to go. You see how he's fighting his sin? The arguments he's marshaling? Now, this is what we have to do as Christians with our own sin. But we'll get to how we get there in just a few minutes. Verse 16. Moreover, whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life, and he who despises his ways will die. This sin is against myself, not only against God and the law. This will kill me. And 17, revenge is the opposite of a compassionate heart, which God rewards. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. I'm not going down this road. You're wanting me to enter into this, and the truth is, blessing the poor is how I'll get repaid from God, not from you. Verse 18, the right route for you, and I think he's speaking directly, in his mind at least, to the guy who's trying to entice him into this, the right route for you is to deal with your son, not to get him out of trouble. Discipline your son, for there's hope. Don't set your heart on putting him to death. You get him out of trouble now, you're going to have to get him out of trouble next time. You're going to put him to death. You're going to buy into his sinful ways and enable him to continue down that path and destroy his soul. Don't do it. It's amazing how he's confronting these realities and just going by them, especially if the son's problem was anger management. And you can't get him off the hook and expect he'll change. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. You've got to let him crash and burn, is what he's saying. It's astounding. But he's arguing this inwardly. He isn't arguing it with the person, because he's dealing with this person's arguments against him. And saying, these are all the reasons why I can't enter into this sin. And he marshals a lot of them, 8 through 29. 21 reasons why I shouldn't enter into this sin. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Don't try to tempt me. You listen to advice. You listen to the way it ought to be. And verse 21, no plan like this can succeed since they run contrary to God's purposes. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You can think you can circumvent how justice ought to work, but it won't work because God's plan will come to pass. You're just not going to be able to make this work. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. I'd rather be poor than a liar, no matter what the reward is, because it's steadfast love that's more desirable. You see how he's arguing with this? He's pounding against the sin. And let's face it, he's tempted. He wants what his friend's offering. But he's got to strike back. Verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The fear of the Lord's the real wealth. That's where I'll get the real gain. Not in the sin that is being proposed to me. And taking this road is the road of the sluggard. I don't want to be that way. And here's a great graphic picture of a sluggard, isn't it? He buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Have you met people like that? They won't lift a finger to change their own situation, no matter how much counsel you give them. And that is the soul of the sluggard. He says, you know what? I can't help that. I've got no place for it. And I'm not going to enter into sin to buy into this. Now, discipline is what is needed, not escape. Strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he'll gain knowledge. Something else has to enter into this, and tempting me into sin isn't going to help this situation. And I don't know if you've ever been approached by somebody who's really begged you to do something like this. Happened to me a few years ago. It wasn't with an individual like this. It was a person who had purchased something online, Always fun and dangerous, isn't it? And he had purchased something online, and he bought it, and it was delivered. And he called me up, and he said, "Hey, can you help me uncart this thing and take it to my house? It's too heavy for me to lift." Why'd he call me? I'm a wimp. So anyway, I go, and when I get there, he starts to uncrate it, and he goes, "Oh, there's damage here." And he says, I'm going to file a damage claim, and I want you, in fact, I didn't get there until after he had uncrated it and he had moved it and done some other things. I want you to say that you were here when I uncrated it and you saw the damage from the beginning. I said, "I can't do that." He said, "What do you mean you can't do that?" I said, "I can't lie. I can tell them what I saw when I got here, but I can't tell them I saw something I didn't see." And boy, did he rail on me. Matter of fact, he left the church. It's the way that thing works. And the pressure you feel. "Just help me out. I'm your friend. I'm a fellow believer. Just do this one little thing and you'll have my unending gratitude. I mean, just enter into this." And the argument, I tell you, it can hit. No, discipline's what he needs. Verse 26, "His sin is shameful as mine would be and injures both sets of parents. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach." His sin is doing violence to you, and I would be doing violence to my parents if I did exactly what you want me to do. I'm not going to do this. Verse 27, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. If I don't listen to what's right in this matter, all sorts of other wrongs will creep in." It's inevitable. 28, "I would be a worthless man to mock justice this way. It's a worthless witness who mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. I can't do what you're asking me to do." And then he wraps it up again with one last salvo. "Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. Sin is the path of judgment. I'm not going there." You see what he's done? For 21 verses, he has shouted down the temptation. But it's all been happening internally. It's what's been going on inside. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us probably don't think about dealing with our own sin in that kind of detail and that graphically and that consciously. Talking to yourself about your sin when you're being tempted and coming up with arguments as to why you shouldn't enter into it. Because sin will argue for all the reasons why you should, and it'll make a good case, a powerful case. But only the Christian has the indwelling spirit so as to argue back effectively and powerfully. Now, I want to give you just three parting thoughts in kind of wrapping this up for you right now. And the first is this. Christians, as Christians especially, we need to be aware of how our hearts will argue for sin. It's arguing for control. That's what's going on inside of us. Your heart will tell you why it's okay. It'll argue for why you can hold a grudge. Why you can berate others publicly. Why you can be angry and distant from your wife and your kids. Why you can raise a hand to them. It'll argue why you can be greedy. It'll argue why you can be sexually promiscuous. It'll argue why you can lie in this particular circumstance. It'll argue why you have a right to stew and fret and worry about things that you have no right to stew and fret and worry about. It'll argue with you for every sin that you have and how to justify it. And if you don't grapple with that argument going on inside, you're a sitting duck for it and you'll never gain ascendancy over it. It'll argue you into sin every time because that's what sin does. And how we need to be aware that this dialogue goes on. As I said, for some of you, you're probably not even aware this has happened. But every time you've sinned, this has gone on under the surface. And now you need to make yourself aware of it and begin to work in it. Secondly, as Christians, we need to learn the art of arguing ourselves out of sin. I mean, arguing. You saw this guy. he goes back and forth a couple of times, and then he just says, steamroller. For the next 21 verses, I'm not listening to you. Let me tell you the way it is. Until at last he ends up where he needs to be. And we need to learn this as believers, this holy art of arguing ourselves out of our sin, rather than letting our sin argue us into it. But then comes the third part, and this is what's why we're doing what we're doing this morning, and why we urge you, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Because it's magic? No. But you have to have ready arguments. And in order to have ready arguments, I have to be a scriptural thinker. The less I know the Word, the less raw material the Spirit has to make the arguments back. You remember in the Old Testament when Israel was still in bondage in Egypt, and they were upset because Moses showed up and said, "Let my people go," in God's place. And the Pharaoh said, "You know what? You people just have too much time on your hands. That's why you want to go someplace." And so he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to make you do. No longer are we going to supply you straw for the bricks you're supposed to make. Now you've got to go out and gather your own straw. If in the moment of temptation you don't have ready scriptural truths in your heart and mind for the Holy Spirit to use, believe me, you're disarming yourself. We don't say read the Word so that you can be super spiritual and say, gee, I've memorized X number of verses. That's not the idea. It's to have the raw material to work with. And the Spirit then bringing those to mind one after the other because you've exposed yourself to them and they're part of the way you think. You say, I can't go down this road because it's not the way I think. It's not in keeping with who we are in Christ. We'll wrap this up with this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, this is not the way you learned Christ, by falling back into those old things, assuming that you have heard him, about him, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. There's the arguments, the deceit. The desire will argue with you and deceive you to cave into it. How do I put that off? By being renewed in the spirit of your mind. I can't do that in a vacuum. Because the mind has to think on something. It has to think about something. We hope. That's what the mind does. That's why it was given to you. It thinks. But I've got to give it the wherewithal on what to think about. How to think about it. And this is where the scripture comes. So be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's where that comes from. So here's this amazing chapter that really peeks into the inner life of you and me as believers and says, guess what? There's a battle going on, and that battle going on is in our thought life. What we think about, how we're being tempted, and how our own sin argues against obedience to Christ, against the things that we know that are right. And believe me, it offers up deceitful, clever, amazing arguments on why this sin, at least this time, will be okay. And not only okay, but a good thing. There'll be a benefit to it. And the only way to not be deceived is to fill our minds with the truth of God's Word so that the Holy Spirit uses that and enables us as we argue back to bring forth those truths that shout down the temptation within our own hearts and minds. That's pretty big stuff. This is Christian life. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is reality. It's not pie in the sky. I get saved. Do I just float along? Isn't that nice? Oh, I wish God would help me with my sin. No, it's I've been saved and thrust into a battle, and now I need to be equipped for that battle so that I can actually engage and war and grow in the image of my Savior. It's profound stuff. If you're not a Christian here today, you don't know what we're talking about. I'll tell you why. You're not engaged in the battle because you're bound in your sin. And you're so bound you don't even know it. There's nothing worse than being bound and not aware of it. But as you've seen the contrast today between how the Christian grapples with these things in reality and maybe how you don't even worry about sin in the least. You don't worry about it because it has so fooled you and so convinced you that you're fine the way you are and you're fine separated from Christ. You're fine without having had your sin forgiven, without being born again, without being indwelt by His Holy Spirit. You're fine just the way you are. And that will blind you and argue you all the way into hell. And only Christ can deliver you. That's why we preach the gospel. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the power of it. I thank You for the clarity of it. I thank You for the profound and open nature of it and how it deals with us in truth and doesn't hide from us the facts as they really are. I thank You for how You deal with us in the most core realities of life. I know so many here, my brothers and sisters, all of us, we're engaged in this battle, and I pray that the Word today will be useful to help cement for them a regrouping, a time of reconnoitering and being able to approach the sins that maybe have plagued them and fettered them for a long time and to learn this holy skill. And Father, for any here who do not know Christ and continue in the foolishness of deceiving themselves that they're fine apart from His saving grace and forgiveness and reconciliation to You, I pray that, Holy Spirit, You'd open their eyes this morning to see that truth, that they will flee to You and know that this battle that they will be called to enter into is what that You've promised to give us the victory in the final course, that they will know what it means to follow Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
Okay, Mike, don't take off. Oh, hang tight. Hey, Lynn. Yeah.